think the Lord's going to honor that. In fact, I believe he's going to honor that. Amen. Give honor to Brother and Sister Biddle and their family, and also to this great congregation. And it's always an honor of mine to be able to come and minister the word of the Lord to this great church. And one of the many things that I love about coming here is every time I come here, I never feel like I'm put in a box or I have to kind of minister in a certain way. That happens more times than I'd like to admit. I go somewhere and I kind of feel pressure to go in a certain way, preach a certain style of a message. And all throughout the day, I have been kind of going back and forth on what to talk about tonight. And I even told my friend back there, I said, you better be ready. And he's already laughing because he knows. I said, you better be ready. I said, I'll give you something, but I'll probably just do what the Lord wants me to do because it's always better that way. So I'm going to go to the book of Romans chapter 1, and I'll read one verse, verse number 20. I'm going to talk about something tonight that I love to talk about. It's probably my favorite subject to talk about in the word of the Lord. You know, Jesus told us in John 5 to search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, speaking of the scriptures, are they that testify of me. If we want to know about Jesus and who Jesus is, we've got to search the scripture. And then Peter tells us that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, God gives us his word and it's up to us to find out how he wants that word interpreted. Amen. So I'm going to talk about something tonight that probably a lot of you already know and maybe some of you don't know. But it's not enough just to know it and believe it, but we need to understand it. And so if this is not what you're expecting, he's already told me to come back next year, so next year we'll do it right if this is not right tonight. But I'll sleep a whole lot better tonight knowing that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul said the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I will not give you tradition tonight. I'm going to give you the Bible. In fact, Jesus told him, I think in Mark chapter 7, you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. This is going to be probably a strong statement, but it's true because Jesus said it. Tradition's not important. What the Bible teaches is important. And so if Jesus says you make the word of God of none effect, if it doesn't profit you through tradition, I don't want to allow tradition to obscure my vision of what the word says. And so we're going to look at the Bible tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about the Godhead, or more specifically, understanding the Godhead, because it can be understood. Amen. If you promise not to get bored, why don't you give the Lord another great hand clap of praise tonight? And you may be seated. Thank you for standing. And I will warn you at the outset, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture. And if anybody would like to have the list of verses after I'm finished, I'll be more than happy to share them with you. But I want to start out this evening with a couple of things that are absolutely clear in the scripture about this subject we're talking about. Let's start out with some things that we all should agree on according to the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." It's two words in the English language, but it's actually one word in the original Greek language. "And without controversy," or "without controversy," literally means in the original Greek, "by the consent of all." So by context, it speaks of that which is agreed upon by all believers. Paul says everyone who says they're a believer should agree on the fact that I'm about to make. He says, "Without controversy, there is no debate and there is no argument." There is no controversy with what I'm about to talk about, Paul says. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Godliness here is not referring to the Godhead. Paul said, "Great is the mystery of godliness." According to Philip Schaff's popular commentary on the New Testament, the word godliness here is taken in the sense as the religion which all men profess. The concept of godliness here literally means the entire concept or the entire scope and spectrum of Christianity. Paul is saying that there is a great mystery concerning godliness. He's saying that there is a mystery concerning the entire concept of Christianity. And when you begin to think of it, Christianity is a mystery. When you think about how a God who loved all of us enough, who willingly come to this earth and died on a cross, when you begin to think about how a God who needed nothing that we could offer him, but still loved us enough to come and die for us, that is a mystery. When you begin to look at how God can turn sinners into saints, how he can turn liars into laity, how he can turn murderers into missionaries, the entire spectrum of Christianity is a mystery. But the Godhead is not a mystery. But Paul says it's something that we all should agree on. And so Paul goes on to tell us, and without controversy, he says, we all should agree on what I'm about to say. God was manifest in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen. Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus, don't it? He said there's only one subject here. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world, and God was received up into glory. A clearer definition of that verse simply goes this way. By the consent of all true believers, the basis of the Christian religion is the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. He said that is something that everybody who calls themselves a believer, he said everybody should agree on that fact. God was manifest in the flesh. Another verse to consider is Matthew chapter 16, or verses to consider is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," which I have never understood. Did Jesus baptize himself? How somebody thought Jesus was John the Baptist, I have no idea. But he said, "Some think that you're John the Baptist, and some think you're Elijah and Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But then Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," or "Thou art the Messiah," or "the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are two revelations we need to get a hold of in those verses I just read. The first revelation is the understanding of who Jesus is came by revelation of the Father. Simon Peter looked at Jesus and said, "I know who you are. Some may think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. Some may think you're a prophet, but I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers Peter by saying, "You're a blessed man. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And so, ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you the first thing we need to get a hold of is we need a divine understanding or a divine revelation of understanding. It's not enough just to know it, and it's not enough just to believe it, but there's got to come a point in our life when we understand who Jesus is. This is what Jesus done for the disciples in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 45 says, then Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. It was imperative that Jesus open their understanding to the scripture because the disciples needed to know repentance and baptism should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The reason why Peter could stand up and preach Acts 2:38, along with the 11 other disciples, is Jesus opened up their understanding. We need a revelation of understanding. It's not enough just to believe the oneness. It's not enough to know the oneness. We need a understanding of the oneness of God. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Notice the progression of revelation the Lord begins to speak to us about through Isaiah. He said, I want you to know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was there no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. The ultimate question is not, do you know it? The ultimate question is not, do you believe it? The ultimate question is, do you understand it? Matthew chapter 13, verse 19 says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one or the devil and catcheth away that which was sown, not just in his mind, but in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Look at what Matthew's telling us. He said, they heard the word of the kingdom. They had knowledge of it. It was sown in their heart. They believed it. But because they did not understand it, the wicked one, the devil, is able to steal it from their heart. Please don't ever be satisfied to sit on an apostolic pew and be content that you know truth. Don't ever be satisfied to sit on a pew and be content that you even believe truth. But at some point, we've got to say, you know what, Lord? I know it and I believe it, but I need you to get this in my understanding, because the only protection truth has in your heart is truth you understand. Not truth you know and not truth you believe, but the only protection truth has is truth you understand. This is why Matthew goes on to tell us in Matthew 13, 23, but he that receiveth seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. And he says, when you understand it, you're going to bear forth fruit and bring forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. But in order to bring forth fruit in your life, you've got to understand the word of the Lord. The second revelation we need to get a hold of in those verses in Matthew 16, we need a revelation of understanding. But we also need to understand that the revelation of the apostolic church is built on the revelation that Peter had. Jesus looks at Peter and he said, I'm glad that you know who I am. Now let me tell you who you are. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus was not telling Peter, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. Because when he uses the word Peter, it's the Greek word petros, which means a small pebble. But when he uses the word rock, it's petra, which is a large boulder. And so Jesus is simply telling Peter that the revelation that you have, Peter, the revelation of who I am, Peter, is going to be the very foundation that I build my church on. In fact, Jesus says in verse 18 that the only church that hell will never prevail against is a church that sits on that revelation. Jesus did not promise to protect every church. Now that's another strong statement, but that's what the Lord said. He didn't promise to protect every church, But he said, I'll protect the church that sits on the foundation of who I am. The church that sits on the revelation of who Jesus is, he said, the gates of hell will never prevail against that church. And so because of this, the biblical doctrine of the Godhead is not something that can be left to personal opinions or private interpretations. Jesus asked his disciples who people thought he was, and the popular opinion was wrong. Here's the thing about the Lord. He's never bowed to a majority vote. He doesn't ask this side of the building what they think truth is, and then ask this side of the building what they think truth is, and whoever has the most votes, that's truth. Jesus just says things, and whether we agree or not, it's still the truth. Because he said, I am the way and I am the truth. So Jesus says things, and whether I agree with it or not, it's still the truth. So Jesus asked about the popular opinion, and the majority of opinions were wrong. They thought it was John the Baptist. They thought it was Elijah or Jeremiah or a prophet. So with that as a kind of a foundation to launch us, let's talk about the popular opinions of Jesus today, can we? Most theological scholars and most churches identify God as a Trinity, correct? Man, don't leave me up here by myself. Just holler at me every now and again. I'll feel better. The common school of thought is God is three separate persons, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. And when you begin to study it, as I have, you find out that they kind of splinter off. But the basis of that is, when you get down to it, there's many different viewpoints concerning the Godhead in the world, but they believe that they're co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. And the traditions of men have taught people that the Godhead is a profound mystery that is beyond comprehension. When I began to study this, I went to some websites just to kind of give me an understanding of what the Christian world, the majority of the Christian world, thinks about God. A couple of websites that I found said this. The Alpha and Omega website, or the Alpha and Omega ministry website, said this about the Godhead. The church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. The Lay Evangelism website says this about the Godhead. Deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. Brother Biddle, I believe the reason why the Christian world believes the Godhead is a mystery is because their definition of God is beyond comprehension. But Paul in our text says the exact opposite in Romans 1 and 20. Paul says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul states that some things are clearly seen and some things are understood. Furthermore, those who fail to clearly see and understand are without excuse. And the Apostle Paul listed the Godhead among those things. Not only can we understand it, we should understand it. And then Paul kind of drops the bomb and he says, if you don't understand it, there's no excuse. He says it is not a mystery. It is not a complex mystery, because the biblical definition of the Godhead is within the grasp of human understanding. I don't think God would give us this book and want us to be confused about who he is. But I believe the opposite. God left us enough in that book so we can open that Bible and we can find out exactly who God is. It's not a mystery beyond comprehension. So, I believe you can take five principles concerning the Godhead. And when you put those five principles together, you'll get an understanding of what I'm talking about tonight. So, principle number one, and we got five of them, so you can kind of keep a tally of where we are and how close you are to being done. And I got good news for you. I'm pretty hungry, so take that for what that is. And I know where we go on Tuesday night. Principle number one. If you don't get principle number one, you're not going to get two through five. Principle number one is there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you read those two verses, you'll find out that there is no period between verse 4 and verse 5. It can and should be read as one complete sentence. This verse, this one sentence, this one statement was and is the most important verse to the Jewish people. They made a habit to repeat it every morning and every evening and all throughout the day. In fact, they would bind it on their hands and they would bind it across their forehead. In fact, it was written on a scroll or a mezuzah that was nailed to the entrance of their home. And so the first thing they saw when they left the house was Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And the last thing they saw when they come back home was Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It is so important to the Jews that if a Jew knows that they're about to die, they'll do everything in their power to quote Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 before they pass from this life. Jesus identified this as the first of all commandments. Now, there are 613 commandments in the Torah, but the Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That's the greatest. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first of all commandments?" And Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first commandment." Now that's how Mark wrote it. Matthew's gospel of this very story only states Deuteronomy 6 and 5. Now, Mark, that I just read, he quoted all of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. But when Matthew quotes it, he only quotes verse number 5 of Deuteronomy. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 37. "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." So the obvious question right now is, why did Matthew only record the second half? Why did Matthew only quote Deuteronomy 6 and 5? Mark quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. I'm glad you asked. The Gospel of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. So Matthew's doing everything he can in that gospel to convince the Jews Jesus was their Messiah. This is why if you study the gospel of Matthew, you find Matthew continually saying things like, "as the scripture hath said," or "as the prophets hath said." He's continually going back to the Old Testament time after time because he's writing to the Jews. And the Jews know that Old Testament. And so Matthew wants them to know that the coming Messiah of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so when you begin to write to the Jews and you quote Deuteronomy 6 and 5, they understand that it's one complete sentence. They don't need to hear verse number 4 because they know verse number 4. But Mark is not writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Romans who were polytheistic, which simply meant they believe in a multitude of gods. This is why when you study Mark's gospel, he uses Latin terms or Roman coinage or measurements. It's clear his intended audience are polytheists. And so Mark understands, I cannot just quote verse number 5 because they don't know verse number 4. To say that you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart isn't enough when Romans worship many gods, because they can love their God with all their heart and still not fulfill Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. And so Mark is driving the point home. You've got to love the one God of the Old Testament with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why Mark quoted both verses, because Mark is trying to let the Romans know you've got to worship the one God of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, this is the first of all commandments. So whatever we believe about God, we must believe he is one. Not one in three. Not three in one. Just one. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Mark 12:32, Master, you have said the truth. There is but one God and there is none other but he. Romans 3:30, seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but unto us there is but one God, the Father. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and they tremble. Thousands of verses in that Bible that tell us there's only one God. But the Bible goes a little further because it says in Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. 2 Chronicles 2:5, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:24 says, I am the Lord, I maketh all things, I stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and I spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 45:6, he says, there's none beside me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So not only does the Bible tell us that there's one God, but that one God says there's none with me, there's none above me, there's none before me and after me. He said, I'm alone and I'm by myself. There is none else and there is none like. If God was trying to convey his oneness to us, how could he make it any clearer by saying, I'm alone, I'm by myself, there's nobody with me and there's nobody beside me. I am alone and there is nobody else. In fact, God said, if there is another God, I don't even know who he is. But not only is there one God who is alone by himself, etc., but Deuteronomy 6:4, look at the language. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So not only is there one God, but the one God is one. Mark 12:29, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You got to pay attention to the language. Galatians 3:20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So not only is there one God, but the one God is one. Saying there's one God tells you how many gods there are. But saying God is one tells you how many God is. See, the difference between us and other religious persuasions is not a surface claim that there's only one God, because there's a lot of people out there that say there's one God. But the difference is they say that there's one God in three separate persons. So they have one God, which is three. But we understand that when you begin to study that Bible, God says not only is there one God, but the one God is one. Not one in three, not three in one. He is just one. This is why Galatians 3:20 is so powerful. Paul says, watch this, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So Paul is telling us that a mediator cannot mediate with one person, right? But if two people get in an argument, I can now become a mediator. So Paul is saying a mediator is not a mediator of one. But what the mediator is not, that's what God is. You with me? You can't mediate with one person unless you've got a lot of personalities. But if there's more than one person that enters the equation, and me and Brother Biddle get in an argument, you can become a mediator. Because a mediator cannot mediate with one, but whatever the mediator is not, that's what God is. God is emphatically one. So point number one is there's only one God, and that one God is one. He's just one. Point number two, the one God who is called the Father is a spirit and not a person. So before we consider the next verse, would anybody agree in this room that if anybody knew who God was, Jesus did? So with that in mind, let's let Jesus give us the true definition of God. John 4:23-24. It's all in red, so Jesus is talking. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and that's a terrible translation because the original Greek literally just says God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So note that Jesus is talking about the Father in verse 23 and then calls him God in verse 24. Therefore, when we speak of God, we're speaking of the Father, right? And although tradition has taught that the Father is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father is not a person at all. Because I cannot lower God to a person. He's so much more than what we are. Rather, the Bible says he is spirit. This is why Jesus says in Luke 24, 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see me. Watch this, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone. So God is not a person. The Father's not a person. The Father is spirit. And that spirit is omnipresent. This is why David said in Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. This is why Isaiah asked the question, or Isaiah makes the statement, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. Where is the house that you build me, and where is the place of my rest? Jeremiah asked the question, can any man hide himself in the secret places that the Lord cannot see him? The Lord says, do I not fill heaven and earth? And so can I tell you, God the Father is not a person, but God the Father is spirit, because a person is not omnipresent. We're in this room right now, and because we're human, we're confined to one spot right here. Now your body may be here and your mind may be at the house, but your body's here. Because we're a person, we are not omnipresent. But not God. God the Father is spirit. He's omnipresent. And not only is he omnipresent, but he is invisible. John 1:18, the Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 6:16, the Bible says, no man can see him, and no man has ever seen him. So notice that the Bible not only says no man has seen God, but it also says no man can see God. Because if he's everywhere, how can you see him? It's like air. It's not a perfect example because there's places in the world without air, but it's as close as we can get. If we could see the air in this room, you wouldn't see anything else. It's cold air, but it's air. Because air fills this room. If you could see air, you wouldn't see nobody beside you. Right? And there's more air outside this room than there is inside the room that you can't see. So it only makes sense that God the Father, who is omnipresent, would also be invisible. Timothy said, or 1 Timothy said, no man can see him and no man has ever seen him. Pop quiz. Who wrote 1 Timothy? I heard it. Paul. Paul, now you got to put the Bible in context. It's a puzzle. You got to put it together. Paul says, no man hath seen God and no man can see God. Where's the first place we meet Paul? It's not on the road to Damascus. It's at the stoning of Stephen. He's holding his coat while Stephen is being stoned. Now, if somebody is stoning you, they're probably pretty mad, right? But the Bible says Stephen looks up, and that's where he sees the vision. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But when he says that, the Jews who were stoning him gets even more angry. So what is Stephen saying that makes them more angry than what they already are right now? I mean, they're already trying to kill him. Paul was there when Stephen had that vision. But Paul says years later, no man can see God and no man has ever seen God. So Stephen was not seeing Jesus standing at the literal right hand of God. Because we've already established God is spirit. and he's invisible. You've got to study the Bible. You study the Old Testament. I don't have time to get into it, but the right arm of God is replete all throughout the Old Testament. Moses said this when they come through the Red Sea, "By thy right arm you have dashed Pharaoh into pieces." It is a term of power and authority. I was talking to a guy about this some time ago, and he took it literal. I said, Jesus said spirits don't have flesh and bone. I said, so if we take it literal, we've got to take what the psalmist said literal. The psalmist said, by the nostrils of God did he blow the waters, parting the Red Sea. I said, so if we take that literal, a big nose come out of the sky. But we understand these are human attributes the writers are giving God. So when Stephen says, I see him standing at the right hand of God, it's a position of power and authority that Jesus is now in because he conquered death and hell at Calvary. In fact, Isaiah said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You study Isaiah 53, 54, and 55, you find out that it's Jesus. The right arm of power is Jesus. So Stephen did not literally see God in Jesus. He was seeing him in a place of power and authority because God the Father is a spirit and no man can see him. He's invisible. He's omnipresent. So point number one, there's only one God, right? Point number two, that one God who we call the Father is spirit. Invisible, omnipresent. He's not a person. We can't lower God to a person. Point number three, we're 60% of the way there. And I'm going to take a minute on this one because this is where a lot of confusion comes in. The Son of God, Jesus, was born of Mary. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which is born of you shall be called the Son of God. Pay attention to the fact that it was the Holy Ghost, commonly called the third person, who actually performed the act of paternity upon the womb of Mary, therefore making him the real father. So if the Holy Ghost is the third person and the Father is the first person, we got a big problem. Because now the Father really isn't the Father. The Holy Ghost is the Father, therefore now you got two dads. Now, I know how it works in Mississippi, and I think it works the same way up here in Indiana. Whoever causes that woman to get pregnant, that's the father. We'll leave it at that. So either the first and third person are both the father of Jesus, which is not true, or Jesus was confused about his father, which he was not, or there is no difference between the Holy Ghost and the Father. That is true. We'll deal with that point momentarily. But I want you to pay attention to the fact that the Bible says that holy thing, Jesus, was born of Mary. The only thing Mary birthed was the Son. Mary did not give birth to a spirit. She gave birth to a flesh. Therefore, the Son was the flesh that was born of Mary. I think Jesus looked just like Mary. Because Galatians 4 and 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son made of a woman. John 3 and 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Mary was flesh. She was a person. And so she gave birth to an actual person. She gave birth to flesh because that which is flesh gives birth to flesh. And so Jesus, the Son of God, was made of a woman. Mary was not and is not the mother of God. She's the mother of the Son of God. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I said, think about it. Mary, the mother of God, if God's eternal, that means you've got to have an eternal mother. So now Mary's in the Godhead. But you got to think about it. I said, she's not the son, she's the mother of the Son of God. The only way you can have an eternal son is you got to have an eternal mother. If you're going to have a pre-existing Jesus, you got to have a pre-existing Mary. Jesus is not God the Son, he's the Son of God. This is why when you read about the Son of God in the New Testament, it's not to be confused. You're reading about a real person. You're reading about his humanity, because watch this. Luke chapter 2 says he grew intellectually, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Matthew 4 says he got hungry. John 4, he got weary. John 11, he wept. John 16, he called himself the Son of Man. John 8, he called himself a man. John 19, he died. Those are things humanity does, not spirit. So when you read about the Father, you think what? Spirit. When you read about the Son, you got to think flesh. Nowhere in the Bible is he ever called the eternal Son. In fact, he's called the exact opposite. I'm not afraid of John 3:16. I know a lot of people who are, but I'm not. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I was talking to somebody about this verse the other day, and they believed that the Son was pre-existing. I said, well, let's go to John 3:16, and his eyes got about that big because he thinks we run away from that verse. Like, I don't run away from it. I believe John 3:16 just as much as I believe John 3:1-15. Read it in context. It makes sense. I said, so you believe the Son was eternal, right? Yeah, he was there in the beginning. I said, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That word begotten means you had to have a beginning. It means you were born, and the Son was born. There was a day when the sonship began, and there's going to be a day when the sonship ends. The Bible says he's going to put all things under his feet, and he's going to be all in all. That's another sermon for another day, but the Son has a beginning. He was born. There's going to be a day when the sonship ends. If the Son was pre-existing, don't you think the devil would have known who he was? Jesus is led out in the wilderness 40 days. You remember the story? Here comes the devil. And two times the devil asked him the question, if you are the Son of God. Now, if Jesus was pre-existing, the devil would have never asked that question. He would have remembered him from the time that he was kicked out of heaven. So the Son had to be born. The Son was born of a woman. So when you think of the Father, you think of spirit, right? When you think of the Son, you think of flesh. So point number 4, the Spirit was in the flesh, making one individual, not two separate persons. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not unto themselves, unto himself. When we understand the Father is spirit, he's invisible, he's omnipresent, and the Son is flesh, this makes complete sense. God the Spirit was in Christ the man, the flesh, reconciling the world unto himself. Just like you've got flesh sitting on this pew, you've also got a spirit inside of you, but there's only one you. God was in Christ. This is exactly what happens when we get the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:14-16, for as many who are led by the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Ghost, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now watch what he says in verse 14. He says, for as many who are led by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, you become the sons of God. That doesn't put you in the Godhead. But because he's now in you, you're a son of God and you're a daughter of God, just like Jesus was the Son of God. You with me? 1 John 3:1-2, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. When you get the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, you now become a son of God and a daughter of God. People may look at us and they may not see much on the outside, but what they fail to realize is on the inside, we've got the same Spirit in us that was in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we're in the Godhead. It just means the same Spirit that was in Christ is now in us. You're still one person, but that spirit is in you. You become a joint heir with him. And so when you look at the man Jesus, there is a dual nature you've got to understand. Because the Father, the Spirit, divinity was in the flesh, the Son, humanity. Right? And so when you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you've got to understand, he can act as both God and man. On the outside, he's man. On the inside, he's God. This is why I love John chapter 1. In fact, this is why I love the whole Gospel of John, because John is on a mission to prove that Jesus is and was who he said he is and was. I don't have time to get into it, but John writes this at the turn of the first century. It's been 70 years since Pentecost, 70 years since Jesus ascended back into heaven. And there's this idea of agnosticism creeping into the church. And people begin to believe that Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. They begin to believe Jesus was a good teacher, but he wasn't God in flesh. And so John is on a mission from the very beginning. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word, which was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Another translation says, and the Word became flesh, or my personal favorite, and the Word, which was God, was tabernacled in flesh. It's type and shadow of the tabernacle all the way back in the Old Testament. Here's the amazing thing about the tabernacle. On the outside of it's acacia wood. But on the inside, there's a golden ark of the covenant, which is the presence of God. It's not much to look at on the outside, but on the inside, God dwells there. So it was with Jesus. On the outside, he's just a carpenter. On the outside, he's just the son of Mary, the brother of James. But on the inside, the same God that dwelt in that tabernacle was the same God that was in him. But John chapter 1, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh, or the Word was tabernacle in flesh. It's identical language in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, there is a marriage at Cana of Galilee. We know the story, Jesus turns water into wine, but I love what John says. John 1, 14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh, or the Word was made flesh. John 2 and 9, he says, and the water was made wine, or the water became wine. It's identical syntax. It's identical language. Because when the water became wine, the water did not cease to exist. The water was contained in the wine. Because when the water became wine, the water was taken on a dimension that it did not have prior to becoming wine. The water was still in the wine. And in the parallel language, John says, the Word became flesh. He simply said that when God became a man, he didn't stop being God, but God was in flesh. God was in Christ. You see, when the Word became flesh, it didn't stop being the Word, but the Word was taken on a dimension of being it did not have prior to becoming flesh. This is why John goes on to tell us in John 1:18, he hath declared him, that he is God, that him is Jesus. That word declare literally means to fully explain. And so John says the only way God could fully explain Jesus is he had to become Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Because the Word became flesh. God became a man, but he never stopped being God. And so because of this, he could act and speak as either God or man at any time. This is why we don't have to be intimidated when Jesus is praying to the Father. Because the flesh is praying to the Spirit. He's given us a type and shadow of how we're supposed to pray. See, some believe the Son wasn't flesh at all. They think he's divine flesh, which is not true. He was a man. And then others believe he was only flesh. Both sides are ditches on the extreme. You see, when Jesus said his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak, he's speaking as a man. But when he said all power was his, he's speaking as God. When he rode the ship across the sea, he's acting as a man. But when he walked on water, he's acting as God. When he prayed, he's acting as a man. But when he said, I can answer all prayers, he's acting as God.
When he said, I'm hungry, he's acting like a man. But when he said, I am the bread of life, he's acting as God. When he said, I thirst, that's his humanity. But when he said, if you come unto me and drink, like you talked about Sunday, he's acting as deity. How can he be both Father and Son? Don't ask me, ask Isaiah. He said, for unto us a son is born, and his name is going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If he can be first and last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, if he can be the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, if he can be the Root of David and the Offspring of David, if he can be the altar, the sacrifice, and the high priest, he can be both Father and Son, because God was in Christ. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God in flesh. Everybody all right? Can I give you a couple examples of this? There's so many that I can't go through all of them, but can you throw up Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10? I know I'm putting you on the spot, but we'll eat good in a minute. Now watch this, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I want you to see this. Now remember, a spirit has not flesh and bone, right? We've already established that. God the Father is spirit and not a person. So, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. The Lord is speaking through the prophet. And the Lord says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. How do you pierce God? How do you crucify a spirit? Because a spirit has not flesh and bone, but God's saying there's a day coming when you're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, and when they do that, they're going to mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. And so here the Lord, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, is saying there's a day coming when you're going to pierce me. And of course, this was fulfilled by Jesus, because John 19 says, and one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And again, the scripture have said, what's going on in John 19 is Zechariah 12 fulfilled. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And so God of the Old Testament says, there's a day coming when you're going to pierce me. And he looks all the way through time to the crucifixion and said, they're going to mourn for him. What are you saying, God? He said, I'm trying to tell you that the me is him and the him is me. Because when they pierce me, they're going to mourn for him. And when they mourn for him, it's when they're going to pierce me. Jesus died on the cross as a man, but it was also God paying the eternal ransom. The only remedy for sin is blood. And since God cannot bleed, I gotta become a man. Let's look at another one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Now, this is probably one of my favorites. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Some of you know where I'm going already. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this is a verse people point to in order to say that the Son and the Father are equal in nature, but they're still different persons. They say Jesus is in the form of God, but he's equal with God, and you cannot have equality without comparison. Just like me and your pastor, we're both equally human, but we're still different people. And so they believe you cannot have equality without comparison. So we've got to ask the question, does that phrase, Jesus is equal with God, does that necessitate comparison of two separate persons in order to have equality? Not if you understand equality with God the way Paul understood equality with God in the context of the Old Testament. Cannot stress this enough. You will get messed up in the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. You can't skip 39 books and jump to book 40 and understand it. It's a schoolmaster of the letters to Christ, the law, the Bible. Paul said that. So who is God's equal? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, the Lord says, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Isaiah 46 and 5, the Lord asked the question, to whom will you liken me and make me my equal and compare me that we may be like? Isaiah 46 and 9, remember the former things of old, for I am the Lord and there is none else. I am God and there is nobody like me. God never asked a question without giving an answer. He said, who is my equal? Who's going to be like me? But then he comes back and says, there's nobody like me. I'm God and there's nobody like me at all. God says, I am the only God. There's nobody like me and there's nobody equal to me. And so God says, if you find somebody my equal, you haven't found somebody else, you found me. Because I'm God alone and there is nobody like me. And so it is with this concept in mind that Paul knows God has already said, nobody's my equal. And yet Paul still has the audacity to say Jesus is equal with God. The only way Jesus is equal with God is he has to be God. And I've heard, well, that's a surface claim. Well, we'll prove it. The Bible takes care of itself. That word equal that Paul uses is the word isos or esos. You find it again in Acts 11, 17. Paul or Peter is reflecting on the Holy Ghost that was poured out of the house of Cornelius. Peter says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift or equal gift, as he did unto us in the beginning, who is I that I could withstand God? Peter is saying that what happened to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 is the same thing that happened to us, the Jews, in Acts chapter 2. Peter is coming to the defense of the Gentiles by saying, hold on, guys. They didn't get a different Holy Ghost than what the Jews got. They got the like gift or the equal gift that we got in Acts chapter 2. Peter is simply saying there's not two Holy Ghosts. There's not a Holy Ghost for the Jews and then a Holy Ghost for the Gentiles. He said the Holy Ghost of Acts 2 is the like or equal gift of the Holy Ghost of Acts 10. And so if you can understand that, how it identifies the same Holy Ghost, then we ought to be able to understand that the equal of God identified Jesus of Philippians 2 as the Jehovah God of Isaiah. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible interprets itself. There's only one Holy Ghost and there's only one God. And when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God in flesh, because they are one and the same. This is my favorite one, and we'll move on to the last point. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. I'll just kind of summarize it because we got to go. Jesus tells his disciples, go to the next village and find two animals. You're going to find two animals tied. He said, you're going to find an ass and a colt tied. Bring them to me. And Jesus stresses the point. Don't come back without one of them. If any man tries to stop you, you just tell them the Lord hath need of them and he'll let you have it. So Jesus tells them, go get the ass and the colt, bring it to me. And the Bible says that they put their clothes on and they set Jesus there on. So why does Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, need two animals? Again, the Bible interprets itself. Judges chapter 5, verse number 10, the Bible says, speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. The custom of Israel was, in the Old Testament, the judges, those who judged Israel, always rode on the ass. Judges chapter 10, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. He's a judge, he rides the ass. But he had 30 sons who rode on the colts. The judges rode the ass, the son rode the colt. The father rode the ass, the son rode the colt. Jesus said, if that's your custom, I'm the only man that needs both of them. Can I tell everybody in this room that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, he was trying to tell them one more time, you're waiting for Messiah to come, but here he is. He was riding into Jerusalem telling him, I'm fulfilling your custom. There's the Father and here's the Son. I am both one and the same. See, being on a colt was a sign of peace. Being on a horse was a time of war. Jesus came into Jerusalem that day on a colt because he was offering them peace. But they rejected it and they killed him. But there's a day coming, the Bible says, he's going to come back to Jerusalem. And this time he's not going to be on a colt. This time he's coming back on a horse ready to make war. Can I tell everybody in this room, I'd rather have Jesus on the colt today than have to deal with Jesus on the horse tomorrow. I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I'm glad I can open up that Bible and not be confused about who God is. I don't have to be confused about who Jesus is. But God the Father, the Spirit who's invisible, was in Christ the man, making one individual. Point number five, the Holy Ghost is simply another title for God, not a separate person. Remember, we've already shown that a spirit is not a person. There's a difference. And we've already shown that it was the Holy Ghost who caused Mary to be pregnant. Therefore, the Holy Ghost is the dad. And so if he's a separate person from God the Father, talking about the Holy Ghost, then Jesus either had two fathers or he was confused about who his father was. We've already established both of those are incorrect. Remember, the Father is a spirit. Jesus said, God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Furthermore, God the Father, who is a spirit, is holy. Psalm 99 and 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy for I am holy. And there's only one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit are we baptized into one body. Ephesians 4 and 4, there is one body and there is one spirit. Since the Father is holy and since the Father is a spirit, the Father who is a spirit and he's holy, he's got to be the Holy Ghost. Because there's only one spirit. The reason why he's called the Father in some places and the Holy Ghost in the other places is that they are terms of relationship. He is the Father of all things when he created this world. But he doesn't just want to be the Father of the creation. He wants that relationship to progress. He wants to be inside of everybody in this room as the Holy Ghost. It's like your pastor. He's both a pastor and a husband. He doesn't stand behind this pulpit and say, hey, your husband's talking to you. And he doesn't tell Sister Biddle, hey, your pastor's talking to you. Now, he's both. But according to the setting he's in, determines the role he operates in. So when we look at God as the creator of all, he's the Father. But when we look at the Holy Ghost, his spirit, that's the relationship he wants to have with us. So when you read the Bible, you find out that there's only one God. And we've learned that God the Father is a spirit. We've learned that the Son of Mary, or the Son of God, which is Jesus, was born of Mary. But then we learned that the Father, who was God the Spirit, was inside that man, making one individual. And we've learned that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is still the same God the Father. It's all in him. Jesus isn't a part of the Godhead. Colossians 2 and 9 says, for in him Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You get Jesus, you get everything God is and was. That's why we preach in that name. You're going to call his name Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Jehovah has become our salvation. There's the same language. The word became flesh. Jehovah became Jesus. That's why we pray in that name and we baptize in that name. Matthew 1:21, the name of the Son is Jesus. John 5:43, the name of the Father is Jesus. Jehovah is become our salvation. John 14, the name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus, because Jesus said, I'll send it back in my name. When you get Jesus, you get it all. And we come in this house and we lift our hands and we begin to worship and magnify Jesus. We're not worshiping a third of God. We're getting all of who God is, because God was in flesh. As they make their way to the keyboard tonight and we can stand all over this house, I wonder right now as we stand, we could lift our hands all over this room. As we lift our hands, I wonder if we could just begin to worship him just for a moment. Anybody can praise. All it takes is to be alive in order to be a praiser. Let everybody that hath breath praise the Lord. The prerequisite of praise is breath. You just got to be alive. But the prerequisite of worship is revelation. Anybody can praise, but not everybody can worship. But Jesus said, the hour cometh and now is, that they that are going to worship the Father, you got to worship Him in spirit and in truth, because that's who the Father's looking for. I believe in this house, the Lord is looking for people who could go beyond praise. It's easy to praise because I thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the money. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the job. Anybody can do that. But He didn't say, I'm looking for a praiser. He said, the Father is looking for worshipers who can worship Him in spirit and in truth. The prerequisite of praise is breath. The prerequisite of worship is revelation. And aren't you thankful that you can have revelation of who He is when you open that book? So as they begin to play, sing whatever they feel to do this evening, I wonder for the next few moments, however long we stay here, I know it's 8:35, but I wonder just for 3 to 5 minutes we could lift our hands and we could just fill this house with worship because we know who He is. Paul goes through Mars Hill and they're standing there worshiping at an altar that has the words on it to the unknown God. Paul says, if you're really going to worship Him, you've got to know who He is that you worship. For in Him we live and we move and we have our being. I feel His presence in the house tonight.